morning's reading is in three parts, all from Isaiah. First one from Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. In the year of King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Second reading is Isaiah 44, 28 to 45, verse 3. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please'? But he will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.' This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue the nations before him, and to strip kings of their armour, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness, riches stored in dark places, for that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name." And the third one is Isaiah 40, verse 27 to 31. "Why do you say, 'O Jacob,' and complain, 'O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint."
Thank you. Good morning. When I know I'm going to speak at the church, I always try to find out what message God has. It's taken me quite a while to choose a passage and a subject for today, but I decided that I would share with you two moments in the last week when I have felt very stirred up by the presence of God. Two very different moments, and I want to link them to what God might be saying to us. The first moment I've alluded to already, which was that hymn, "How shall I sing that majesty?" Unfortunately, Mary missed. Do you know that hymn?
No.
Well, hardly anybody knew it. In fact, I didn't even know the tune. But I was greatly blessed hearing that sung on a YouTube by a choir, two different choirs, and got a glimpse, just a sensation for a moment of God's majesty, his utter beauty and glory, how overwhelming he is, and yet not overwhelming in a dangerous or sadistic sense, but overwhelming so that we could be taken up in awe and wonder and deep appreciation of him and who he is. And the second occasion in the last week was I was stirred up by the development of an international matter, which was the coming United States presidential election. And I became deeply stirred, and I could not be at rest until I'd spent a long time praying that God's will would be done, God's purpose would be achieved. And I'll have more to say about that shortly. I chose three sections of the prophecy of Isaiah. And as you will probably all know, Isaiah is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, who's given a lot of space. And his sayings are recorded for our blessing and benefit. And as I reflected on what God was saying to me, I felt I should pick out three passages. The first passage was from chapter 6, where Isaiah received his call, and that was in the context of a vision of the majesty of God. And out of that vision, he got a perspective, he got a commission, he got a message, he got a calling. The second passage from Isaiah 45 was of God choosing to work through someone entirely inappropriate. God choosing to work through Cyrus, who was the Persian emperor. Showing his sovereignty over human affairs, showing his right to choose who he should use, who he should anoint. He calls Cyrus my anointed. Cyrus was not a godly man. He never became a godly man. And yet God appointed him for a purpose. And then the third passage, Isaiah 40, the last few verses, which are probably familiar to all of us, about rising up with wings like eagles, running and not being weary, and walking and not being faint. So I'd like to look at those three passages with a view to discerning the heart of God in each of these passages and seeing what he might be saying to us today. The first passage, Isaiah chapter 6, God reveals his greatness. Isaiah had this vision of God. In the year that the king died, a sad year for the nation, a great king had come to a sad end and had died. In that year, God gave to Isaiah a vision of the true King of Kings. Glorious, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and his train was filling the temple. Even the things around him, the kind of symbols of his glory or the expressions of his glory, filled the biggest building that was available and spread out. And we see him being worshipped by angels. As we sang in that first hymn, thousands of thousands stand around thy throne. 10,000 times 10,000. Sing your praise. And the impact, it shook the foundations of the thresholds, shook the whole earth, in fact. God shows a glimpse of his greatness and glory, not to overwhelm, but to inform and to inspire. This is the God we worship. This is the God we love, who loves us. And the impact on the prophet. In verse 5, he said, I'm unworthy. I'm sinful. Even my speech dishonors God. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The impact of seeing God's glory is serious and sometimes scary. is not to be taken lightly. And yet he still seeks intimacy with him. He still seeks people to enter into his purpose, to understand what he's aiming to achieve. He still invites people to work with him. He still chooses people to work with him. And the outcome for Isaiah, he actually made Isaiah's lips able to speak. One of the seraphim flew with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." God has made our lips able and worthy to speak of him. We don't feel adequate. We don't feel we can represent God's greatness or his majesty with our words. But actually, he does put words in our mouths and in our hearts to speak. He's forgiven our sins and he's commissioned us. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." The message he gave to Isaiah was a difficult one, because he said to Isaiah, "Go, but the people won't listen to you." God has not promised me that the people I talk to are not going to listen. I'm grateful for that. I've got that slight advantage over Isaiah. And maybe God hasn't told you that the people are not going to listen to you. While they're still listening, let's keep talking. So that was the vision, just very briefly. God's heart, that we should reverently delight in him. He gave that context, that foundation for Isaiah to speak of him, the vision of God. And our second passage from Isaiah 44 to 45, straddling two chapters. When God is making a big deal in these chapters of the fact that he can predict the future, compares himself with idols which are made out of wood or stone, and half of a lump of stone might be burned up to make a fire, and then the other half fashioned into an idol that men bow down before and worship. And God says, "Look at the contrast with me. I even predict the future. There's going to be someone called Cyrus, and I'm going to anoint him, and he is going to achieve my purpose." So God is sovereign, what I see in this passage. Chapter 44, verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, stretching out the earth all alone, entirely his work." He didn't need our help. And he says, "I'm the one who formed you from the womb." Not only made the earth, he made each one of us, cell by cell, molecule by molecule. He's our maker. And chapter 45, verse 12. "It's I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host." The heavens are still stretching out. God is the one who started stretching them and is still stretching them. And he's our Redeemer also. He says, "I am your Redeemer." And also our Disposer. He is the one who looks after us. 45 verse 7. "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things." Something serious about God here. He creates things that look difficult. He sometimes creates problems, calamities. But it's all part of his greater purpose, that he should be glorified and that wonderful things will happen. And here's a little, lovely little phrase later on in this prophecy. 49 verse 16. It says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Did you know your name is inscribed on the palm of God's hand? Looks at his hand, sees your name. When he sees your name, he blesses you. God's sovereign. And then there's God's choice, this ungodly, unworthy invader, Cyrus, the Persian emperor. A wicked, evil, violent man. And yet God gave him some insights, because God put in his heart the notion that whenever he would conquer a land, he would give reverence to the God of that nation and would value the religion of the God of that nation, which is an interesting thought. God announced his name in advance, and this was part of the big deal, as I say, in these chapters. And by the way, some scholars who I don't count worthy of the name discount these passages in Isaiah. They say God can't predict the future, therefore these must have been written after the event. I'm glad to tell you I worship a God who can predict the future, who does predict the future, and who controls the future. And I don't have problems with passages in the Bible that prophesy things. In fact, there's lots of prophecies that haven't yet come true that most certainly will come true in the Bible. So he announces his name in advance. Chapter 44, verse 7. Well, this is where he claims to be saying things in advance. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Compares himself, contrasts himself with the idols. Then 44 verse 28, he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. So God can use rulers of this world to achieve his purpose, even though they're not godly, not acknowledging God. And 45 verse 1, God says to Cyrus, his anointed, who's taken by the right hand to subdue nations, I will, I think the version that we had read, it was something about, I will remove armour and I will open gates. So God uses people to reveal truths, to sweep away defences which are untrue. And then chapter 45 verse 9, God is thinking ahead. He's aware that his people may object to this idea of him using a foreign invader to achieve his purpose. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you making? What are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? So the people needed to accept God's disposing of the world of international relations. And what was God's purpose as revealed in these chapters? It was to rebuild cities and rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. The end of chapter 44 declares of Jerusalem, she'll be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. And then 45 verse 13, I've aroused him in righteousness, I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. You may recall that at the beginning of the book of Ezra, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, those two worthy guys who were involved in rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. It was a decree by King Cyrus that the Jews should return to their land, and furthermore that they would take all the stuff back with them that had been removed, or at least some of the stuff. And he gave them free passage and charged them nothing. That was the fulfillment. God's purpose also, chapter 45, verse 3, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. God had a purpose for Cyrus also, that he would know that God himself had called him. God had an even bigger purpose in verse 6. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So God's purpose is that all men would realize that he is the one and only God, the one and only Lord, the only one with power. But look at this contrast. Chapter 6, or rather verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. There's one thing, difference between knowing that there is one God and knowing God himself. Verse 4 of the chapter. He says to Cyrus, I've called you by your name, I've given you a title of honour, though you have not known me. And he says again in verse 5, I will gird you though you have not known me. So God, his intention, if his heart, is that we would know him, not merely know that he is the one God. The devil knows that there's only one God, and he trembles. God's intention is that we should know him as a person, understand his heart, understand his purpose. And then our third passage, Isaiah chapter 40. We've heard about God revealing his glory and greatness, God prophesying his purpose, and God promising his power, Isaiah 40. That passage that we know so well. Do you ever feel that God doesn't notice you? Do you ever feel unjustly treated? And God doesn't seem to care and give you the justice you deserve? Here it is, Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? How many of us feel that God is not quite fair, or he doesn't seem to notice us? Well, God is giving comfort to people who have that sense. And he says, he gives strength to the weary, verse 29. He doesn't become tired, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And then he talks about three phases in our life. Sometimes we feel as if we're flying, and God gives, literally, the Hebrew says, sprout wings. He helps us to sprout wings at times. Don't know when the last time is that you felt you were sprouting wings in your walk with God. A mountaintop experience. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes we run. We're in a hurry. We're doing things fast. We need to. And God gives strength for that, to keep going. And then sometimes we're just walking. Maybe most of the time we're just walking in our Christian life, plodding on. And God promises that we're not going to faint. But God's heart here is that we should live in constant reliance on him. So there's three glimpses into God's heart. He wants us to reverently delight in him. He wants us to know him and his purpose, to understand what he's up to and pray along with it. And he wants us to live in constant reliance on him. How can we apply this to ourselves? Number one, focusing on God's splendor and beauty. God very graciously enabled me to have a wonderful time of worship through the words of a hymn and through thinking about how God's glory was manifested there. Each of us sees God's beauty differently. Some of us focus on majestic things. Some of us focus on orderly things, and we glorify God because he organizes things so well. And some of us see God's beauty in loveliness, acts of love, and precious things which warm our hearts. Each of us has a route to seeing God's beauty and God's majesty, and he invites us to spend time with that, with him. Time to seek a godly perspective. Later on in the book of Isaiah, it says, God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. Trump and Clinton. Neither of them is very godly. Let's be the master of the understatement. I would point out to you, however, that the news we hear about both of them is filtered by the press, by the American press and the British press. And I'm very much aware of many other things that the major presses are not saying about both candidates. And one of the candidates is exposing a great deal of corruption in the current system. Both candidates are seeking to expose a lot of corruption in each other, which is not surprising. But I don't know how many of you have been inspired to pray about the coming American election, but I do believe that God, we know from this passage, and we know from God's character himself, he is concerned with international relations. He is concerned with what happens in nations. He is concerned with appointing rulers. And I was really stirred up to pray that God's will, God's purpose would be achieved through the election that's coming up in America. Now, you may be as wicked as me and never ever before had the slightest interest in American politics. Couldn't possibly tell the difference between a Republican and a Democrat. And maybe we still can't, because I gather it's quite complicated. But as mature Christians, we need to be asking God, God, what are you achieving in the world? What are you achieving in the nations which are most influential and significant? What do you wish to reveal? What do you wish to expose? What do you wish to change? And will you stir us up to pray? The same applies for praying for our own nation. We've had a change recently, which will lead over the next 2 years to some fairly radical changes. I refer to the exit from the European Union, which incidentally Money Weekly refers to as the Renaissance, not the Brexit. Question is, how will we get behind God's purpose and seek what he's really wanting to achieve, whether it's America or Britain? Because we have some challenges in other chapters in Isaiah. In chapter 59, God saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. God was looking for people who would enter into his counsel, who would pray along with his purpose, who would seek his will, and he couldn't find a single one. He was astonished. I'm astonished that God would be astonished, if you see what I mean. Why would God be astonished? He knows all things. His astonishment is a kind of concession to us. He kind of leaves some space for us to respond, and then he's kind of either happy or not, according to the way we respond, according to whether we seek his heart and his purpose or not. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's a paradox. How can God be astonished? But he says so. He invites us to astonish him in good ways, not bad ways. And then, in Isaiah 64, there's this prayer, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." This is our prayer, that he would come. And it says in verse 5, God acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. And verse 7, the one who arouses himself to take hold of God. God's inviting us to take hold of him, however that might be possible. Spend some time seeking his purpose, asking him, how should we be praying? What is on your heart for the world? So these were the thoughts that came to me this week, this challenge to me to be more prayerful, more responsible to see God's purpose being accomplished. Not that anything I do makes a difference, but that God is actually seeking people to line up with his heart. So God's heart for you: worship, wisdom, and walking faithfully, step by step, moment by moment, trusting for him to supply strength as we all need it. And today we've deliberately allowed time for the 1 minute testimonies after the worship and the sermon, so that you might have time to reflect on what we've been saying to God and what I've been saying from the passage, and then have an opportunity to share with one another. So I'm going to say a prayer now, and then after that I'm going to hand back to Christine and invite folk to come and share what God is doing or may be doing, or what you're hoping God will do, or what you're thankful God has done, or disappointed that he hasn't done yet, but trusting that he will do something. All bits like that. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this revelation of your heart. You don't seek to overwhelm us, except to orientate us rightly and to be passionate about your glory and your beauty and your love, and to be on fire with sharing that and with lining up with you. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you that you are completely trustworthy. And those who put their trust in you will never be let down, will never be disappointed. And I pray for everyone here, Father, that you'll speak today to each of us, calling us to worship in the way which is the very way that you want each one of us to worship you, and in the manner that will cause us to encounter you, to discover you, to enjoy you, to revel in your love. And will you speak to us about your thoughts in relation to leadership and governments, international relations? Call us to be in touch and to respond when you call us to pray specifically. When you give us burdens, may we bear them until you lift them from us. And finally, will you walk with us? Indeed, you've promised to do so. We acknowledge that you walk with us. You run with us. Sometimes you let us fly. And moment by moment, we put our trust in you. And Father, will you please bring things to mind now that we may encourage one another with what you're saying and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.